Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. I want to just remind you, perhaps if you're new here especially, that for the last couple of months, we've been going through this series in our Sunday morning messages called The Story. And there's a book that goes along with this that we strongly encourage you to get if you've not gotten it yet, that allows you to actually prepare for the sermon or for the message on Sunday by reading the chapter. And as a matter of fact, you see these posters that we have around here, and they kind of start here, and they go that way. And we have come to the last one in that corner today called God's Messengers. So that's how far we've gotten. We're about halfway through. And you can pick up one of these in the lobby. If you just go out there and ask somebody, where can I get a copy of the story? Somebody will show you exactly where to get it. So we'll hope you'll do that. And so we are, as I mentioned, in chapter 15 of the story today. And in chapter 15 of the story, God is trying to reach his people with a message. God is trying to get through to his people. It's almost like God is calling their cell phone and it's ringing. And the question is, will they pick it up or will they allow it to go to voicemail? And if they do pick it up, will they really listen to what God is saying? And not just will they listen to what God is saying, will they actually do what God is asking them to do? And the message that God wants them to hear in this part of the story is delivered by some special servants that were called prophets. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background before I talk about the prophets. When we left the story, remember the nation Israel had been split into two different kingdoms. So there were 10 tribes in the north, and they were called Israel. And there were two tribes in the south, which included, by the way, Jerusalem, and they were called Judah. Eventually, as this story unfolds, the northern kingdom of Israel will be taken over and the people will be taken into exile by a country to the north of them called Assyria. And over 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah will also be taken over and taken into exile by a nation called Babylon. And one of the things you kind of have to ask yourself at this point in the story is, listen, why would God allow this to happen to his people? He called them as 12 tribes to be one. Why would there be this division in the nation Israel at this time? And the answer to that question really is quite simple. God divided the nation because his chosen people weren't living out their calling. In a sense, they were like delivering the wrong message. God wanted to use his people to show the world who he was. I mean, that was the purpose for choosing his people. But they had rebelled against God, they had disobeyed his commands, and they had begun to dilute their worship of Yahweh with the worship of other gods. So they weren't fulfilling their purpose to be light and a channel of blessing to the surrounding nations. And that couldn't go on the way it was going. God had to do something. I mean, I was thinking about this. It's almost like if our three campus pastors, Rob Hall, Sean Peterson, and Neil Benson, started robbing banks in San Francisco. Okay, just hang with me for a minute. And their mugshots are all over the place. And yet they still had the audacity to show up here on Sunday mornings and preach God's word. It's like something has to be done. The wrong message is being sent. And in the same way, the wrong message was being sent in Israel. And so God sent prophets to call his people back to obedience. And they're called prophets not because they predicted the future, although at times they did, but because they were spokespeople for God's word. They were God's mouthpiece. Their message was not some kind of crystal ball through which their people could try to like mysteriously figure out their future. but rather their message was a word for today. It was a word for them in their situation that they were in. The prophets believed God had chosen this people for himself. He had made a covenant agreement with them, but these people were breaking that agreement. And so the prophets would come to the people and say, listen, this is the agreement. This is how you broke it. This is what God said would happen. And now it's about to happen unless you repent. And so these men stood up and they called people on it. They were truth tellers. I think the outstanding quality of the prophets in the Bible is moral courage. I like to think of them as the John Waynes of the Bible. They rode into town and they told it like it was, come what may. Come what may. And honestly, I think we need more women and men like that today. We do not need more ear ticklers. We need men and women who will speak the truth in love, but won't shy away from the truth. And so today we're going to look at just the life and the ministry and the story of one of those prophets. This prophet was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel before they were taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. His name was Hosea. If you have a Bible, turn to the Old Testament book of Hosea. It comes right after Daniel. It's about 14 chapters long. We certainly won't be able to read all of it. It's just too much. But hopefully by the end of our time together, you'll have the story pretty well locked into your head. But before we looked at Hosea's story, I just want to tell you of another story that is more recent and something that probably most of you recall. It's a story about John Edwards and his wife, Elizabeth. You might remember that Edwards ran twice for his party's presidential nomination. He was also John Kerry's vice presidential running mate in 2004. But you might remember that in 2008, he admitted to having an affair with a campaign worker. Later, his wife, Elizabeth, actually wrote a book about her experience of this and how her husband's unfaithfulness and adultery had affected her. She said that when they were first married, she had very pointedly, very specifically dealt with this issue and asked him to be faithful to her. Her greatest fear, stemming from her own background, was to have an unfaithful husband. But she had confidence in John and his love and commitment to her. Even when she was diagnosed with cancer in 2005, he had stood by her during her difficult treatments. In 2006, she actually encouraged him to travel whenever necessary without her in order to pursue his political career. She had no idea that he had already begun a relationship with another woman. Finally, almost a year after beginning the affair, he admitted to her that he had been unfaithful to her just once. She writes in her book, "After I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. And the next day, John and I spoke. He wasn't coy, but it turned out he wasn't forthright either. I felt the ground underneath me had been pulled away. I spent months learning to live with a single incident of infidelity. And I'd like to say a single incident is easy to overcome, but it's not. I am who I am. I'm not perfect in a million ways, but I always thought I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful. I asked for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we got married. I never need flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or nice cars, but I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you are with me." And you can just kind of sense the pain and the deep sense of betrayal that she and anyone would feel under those circumstances. But what if I told you there was once a guy who married a woman knowing beforehand she'd be unfaithful? What if I told you one of our prophets was married to a woman known to be promiscuous both in and out of marriage? And what if I told you it was God himself who actually told this prophet to marry her, knowing full well what she would go on to do? That's Hosea's story. We don't know a lot about his background. He's introduced in verse 1 of chapter 1, where we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So that's the southern kingdom, that's their kings. "And during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "to which Hosea pronounced his message." Now, we know nothing here other than his father's name. He spoke to Israel in the final days before the conquest and exile into Assyria. We're told the king in Israel was Jeroboam. Based on the names of the kings that are given from Judah, we know Hosea would also have ministered during the reign of others who followed Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. You might say these were kind of the best of times and the worst of times in Israel. There were times of prosperity. It's one of those times where the rich were getting richer. And with those times of prosperity, there was also a sense of security politically, nationally. They felt very secure at this time. It was also a very religious time, if you will. So there were signs of their religious devotion all over the place. Lots of churches were packed out, if you will. But it was also the worst of times. Because as you read about what God felt was going on during that time, there was a sense that the worship was shallow. They worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And not only was it shallow, but it was diluted. You know, there was this kind of sense of, oh, let's be tolerant of other gods, and, you know, we're all the same. And so they began to worship other gods. It was a time of tremendous corruption politically and tremendous injustice, where the gap between the rich and the poor got bigger and bigger and bigger. So those were the times that he lived in. In the midst of this, look what God told Hosea to do in verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.' So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." From time to time, God told his prophets not just to speak a message, but to actually enact a message, to kind of dramatize a message that he wanted to get across to his people. And so to show Israel the magnitude of their unfaithfulness and rebellion against him, God tells Hosea to go marry a woman who was promiscuous, perhaps even a prostitute. I mean, some say that she didn't actually become that way till after he married her. I think it's pretty clear that he knew beforehand what was going to happen. But this is not just a message about Israel's unfaithfulness and adultery against God. More than anything, this story of Hosea is a message about God's love, about God's relentless love for unfaithful people. And God, I want you to know, has not changed. So we serve the same God that Hosea served, and God continues to love rebellious, unfaithful, sinful people. Yesterday, I was doing what I like to try to do at the beginning of the year, every year, and I kind of reflect on the past year. I reflect on things that were significant to me that took place in my life, and it's just a good time to spend with the Lord and kind of think about these things. And honestly, probably the greatest sense that I had was how hard and rebellious my own heart had been over the course of the year. I mean, I really had this sense of man, how could God continue to just put up with me? because I am so often heading in the opposite direction of God. And fortunately, the other sense that I had in the midst of all this was how great His love and His faithfulness has been to me and to my family, despite the fact that I have often been so hard-hearted and so unfaithful to Him. And that's really the message of Hosea. One of the things we learn about God's love in Hosea, right off the bat, is how reckless His love is. I mean, why would a man marry a woman he knew would be unfaithful to him? Who in their right mind would do that? And I guess the thing that comes to mind for me is like, wow, that's so reckless. But here's something even more reckless. What kind of God enters into a covenant with a people he knows will eventually go chasing after other gods? It doesn't make any sense. Why not choose a people you know will be faithful? Why not choose a people who appreciates your blessings? And we keep thinking, for some reason, that God loves us when we're good. Or at least when we try really, really hard to be good. But the gospel is that God loves broken people. He loves people He knows are not just imperfect, but down the road at some point, at many points, will fail Him. And just as He told Hosea to marry Gomer, He enters into a covenant, a marriage covenant, if you will, with us. I love how singer Stephen Curtis Chapman put it. He said, in the gospel, we discover we're far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed of. Lynn and I have this little dog in our home named Daisy. We got her from a rescue organization, and honestly, she's always been a bit rough around the edges. We brought her home, and you know, when you get a new dog, you got to really make sure that you secure your property, right? It's very important. You want to make sure that they can't sneak out, they can't run away, and so you do all that. And we did all that, just like you're supposed to do. But, you know, inevitably, Daisy got out. And when Daisy got out, you know, you kind of go into a momentary panic, and then you start to think, well, maybe that's okay. But no, not really. But you start to panic, and then you head out into the neighborhood and you start looking for your dog, Daisy, Daisy. You know, somebody hops in the car and you're driving around the neighborhood asking neighbors, have you seen Daisy and so forth. And inevitably, especially in those early years, when we found Daisy, you know what she did? She ran away. We call her name, she ran away. I mean, who in their right minds would bring anyone or anything into their home when you know they don't want to be there? They're going to run away. And in a sense, that's exactly what Hosea did with Gomer and what God does with us. But Hosea shows us that not only is God's love reckless, it's also passionate. I think we sometimes make the mistake of seeing God's love as kind of matter of fact, something God sort of coldly is reluctant to offer, but He kind of has to because Jesus died on the cross. You ever think that way? But in this story, God says, listen, here's what my love for you is like. It's like a man madly in love with a woman. He woos her and he wins her. They get married. They have a child together. Everything seems wonderful. But then she starts to act strange. She doesn't want to be near him. She wants to go out with her girlfriends 3-4 times a week. And he begins to suspect that something's going on. And then one day he decides to follow her without her knowing it. And he sees her go up to the home of another man and enter his house. He's livid. He's angry. But he's hurt. His heart is broken. And God says, Hosea, I want my people to understand how I feel about them by watching how you feel about Gomer. Show them the pain that I feel when they leave me. I just think about this and I just think, man, it wasn't easy to be a prophet. Because when you love someone passionately, and I do think Hosea loved Gomer passionately, when you love someone passionately, you can get hurt. That's the nature of love. Love is risky. You cannot force someone to love you back. And God's hurt comes out as you see the naming of the children. So we see this in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. Gomer's first child is a little baby boy, kind of looks like Hosea. But God says in verse 4, hey, call him Jezreel. Hosea must have thought, Jezreel? Did I hear that right? Because Jezreel was a place. And I'm not going to go into the history of it, but it was not a very pleasant place in the history of Israel. A famous massacre had taken place there. I mean, Jezreel, it's like calling your son today Auschwitz. God says in verse 4, I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. So that's his first son. Sounds to me like a wounded lover. But it gets worse. Verse 6, and Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord tells him, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. But what a name to call your first daughter, not loved, not loved. And you probably wonder, well, doesn't the Bible say that God's love is everlasting? And indeed it does say that, and indeed it is. But when we insist on our own way, when we run away from God, there's a sense in which he no longer shows his love to us. That's what it says there. He withdraws the experience of his love from us. Israel still didn't get it, though. 4 years later, when her daughter was weaned, Gomer went out again, and this time through her adultery, produced another son. And once again, God told Hosea what to name him. God said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And you see the passion and the woundedness behind what God says here. And in some ways, it almost kind of sounds like God is actually divorcing his people, like he's washing his hands of them. He's done with them. He's going to move on. But there's a purpose in all of this, because God's love is not only reckless and passionate, God's love is also tough. This is tough love. You should know Hosea did not minimize the wrong that Gomer had done. Hosea didn't gloss over it. He didn't say, oh, it's no big deal. You know, we're all human. Nobody's perfect. He took it seriously. And when Gomer insisted on being unfaithful to him, he let her go. And in letting her go, he had an idea of what would happen to her. She'd be used and abused. She'd be beaten. She'd be treated like an animal. And Hosea knew that if he let her go, he could not protect her from any of that. So she'd learn the lessons of life the hard way and live out the consequences of her poor choices. And once again, this is a reminder to us that when we are unfaithful to God, when we run away from God, when we dodge him and disobey him, he has all kinds of ways of getting our attention. And most of them have to do with one thing. You know what it is? Pain. Pain. And you see this very powerfully throughout Hosea, but I want to specifically point out chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And you'll see God's strategy and his tough love. Verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, and all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will take them or make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. So you can see this toughness of God. God is going to allow his people to experience pain, just as Hosea would allow Gomer to experience pain. Why would he allow this, especially if he loved them? The answer is in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And it's almost like God is thinking back to those wonderful days of courtship. And he says, it's going to be like that again. That's what I want. But you see what God is doing? God is allowing his people to experience and taste the bitter fruit of sin so that they would return to him. So he's luring them back. And it is a tough love. By the way, that is what eventually happened with our dog Daisy. So now, very seldom does she escape our backyard. But when she does escape, she doesn't run away. She comes right back around to our front door and jumps up and down so we'll see her. That's what she does. I don't know what happened out there. And I don't want to know what happened out there. But I know she just comes right back. And she's just right there at the front door. There's a beautiful image, I hope you noticed, at the end of verse 15, where God says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And you know, there was a place in Israel called the Valley of Achor. And it was a place where Joshua had to deal with a particular troublemaker named Achan. Achan means trouble. And this reminds us that sometimes you have to go down into the valley of trouble if you're going to ever find a door of hope. Isn't that so true? Some of you today are in the valley of trouble. You're in that place. And what I want you to know today is that no matter how deep you are in that valley of trouble, there is always a door of hope. But I also want you to know that the door of hope is only opened through your own personal repentance. It's through repentance that you go from the valley of trouble through the door of hope. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 talks about it as God's discipline in our lives. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord's discipline, he disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. In other words, when you're in the valley of trouble, don't run away from God. Come to God. Come to God through repentance and find that door of hope. Gordon MacDonald, when his mentor passed away, he wrote about the loyalty and counsel that this mentor had given he and his wife in their valley of trouble. He said, he was there when many years later my life fell apart because of a failure for which I was totally responsible. In our worst moments of shame and humiliation, he came and lived in our home for a week and helped us do a searing examination of our lives. We'll always remember his words. You're both momentarily in a great darkness. You have a choice to make. You can, as so many do, deny the terrible pain or blame it on others or run away from it. Or you can embrace this pain together and let it do its purifying work in your lives. As you hear the things God means to whisper into your hearts during the process. If you choose the latter, I expect you'll have an adventurous future modeling what true repentance and grace is all about. You see, that's the door of hope. Inflicting pain sounds so cruel. Who would ever do that? But it's really more like a severe mercy. And I would just ask you today, are you letting pain do its purifying work in your life? We do pay a price when we run away from God. The interesting thing about this story is that it also tells us that God himself also pays a price. Because God's love is also costly. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 1, listen to what the Lord says to Hosea. He says, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So remember, Gomer's been out there for a while. She's been out doing her thing for a while. And you know, you'd think Hosea was starting to get the message. And I'm sure, you know, like if I were talking to Hosea, I might say to him, "Hey, man, time to move on, buddy. Time to get on with your life." But God says, go find her. Go find her and show your love to her, even though she's engaged in other relationships. And I want you, Hosea, to show Israel I love her that much. Honestly, I've known marriages like this. Maybe you have as well. Marriages that have been devastated by the unfaithfulness of a spouse. And I think we've all probably seen the pain and the damage that that kind of betrayal brings to a marriage. And sometimes, honestly, a marriage cannot survive it. But I've also seen how there can be repentance and forgiveness and healing and renewal in a marriage to where it almost becomes better than it was before. It's not an easy thing. It's not a quick thing. And there's always a scar. And it's always costly to the one who offers the forgiveness. So Hosea models that, and he goes out looking for her. We don't know how long it took him, but one day he found her. You know where he found her? Listen to chapter 3, verse 2. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley." You know what that means? That Gomer had become a slave. And Gomer was on the auction block. We don't know exactly how that happened. By the way, slaves were sold naked in those days. So there she was, up on the auction block, stark naked. By the way, too, the normal price for a slave was 30 shekels of silver. And she's so wasted, he gets her for 15 and a little bit of barley. Imagine her humiliation. It's like she's being sold in the dollar store. And then, what did he do? Now that he owned her, he could do whatever he wanted to her. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods.'" So Hosea says to Gomer, "Things can't be the same for a while with us. I want you to come into my home as my wife. But there's going to be a season of discipline for us." She had to wean herself off her lovers, as Israel would have to wean herself off her lovers during her exile. This is a costly love. It's a love where God seeks us out and finds us, just as Hosea sought out Gomer. It's a love where God kind of steps into the marketplace of sin and he finds us on the auction block and we're being sold. We're being sold. The world bids for us. The flesh bids for us. The devil bids for us. But then Jesus comes along and he says, I'll pay. And he pays with his own body and blood. And the auctioneer says, that's the highest bid, sold to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he do? He clothes us with his righteousness and he teaches us to walk with him. And because of that, there's one more thing we can say about God's love from this story, and that is that it is everlasting love. In chapter 3, verse 5, God says something very important. He says, afterward, the Israelites will return. So after all the discipline, after all the tough love, after they've learned their lesson, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So God is looking forward to a time after the exile in what he calls the last days, when his people will freely return to him, seek the Lord their God and David their king. He speaks about that also earlier in chapter 1 when he said in verse 10, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it has said to them, you are not my people. They will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. You should know this is looking forward to today, because this new regathered Israel is us. It's the church. And this leader, this king Hosea spoke about is the son of David, Jesus Christ. The point is that we were not God's people, especially as Gentiles, but now we are God's people. Paul talks about this in Romans 9. He even quotes from the book of Hosea. He says, what if he, that's God, did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Remember, he named his daughter, not loved. Now he says, no, they're loved. They're still loved. And so we see that in the end, God does not give up or walk out on his people. His love endures forever. As he says in the very last chapter of the book, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. So I hope that you can see from this incredible story how great God's love is for you. And I think here as we are, you know, looking forward to 2015, I just kind of wonder where this message might find you. And I think it's a good time for each one of us to kind of just take stock of our lives. And really, in light of what we learned today, really ask ourselves the question, in what way is God speaking to us? I mean, if my cell phone were to ring and God were on the other end, first of all, would I take the call? Would I listen? Am I listening to God? And if I were listening, am I doing what he's telling me to do? So I would just invite you to ask yourself that question. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Is there an area of my life that God has clearly spoken to me and says, I want you to do this? Or maybe there's an area of your life where God says, I want you to stop doing this. Maybe there's an area of your life where God says, listen, I want you to serve me in a way that you feel totally inadequate to do. And I want you to step out in faith. And I want you to do this. And so this is a great time for us to think about all of this. Maybe some of you, as I said, are in that valley of trouble. And it's really time for you to do some deep soul searching, if you will, and some deep work of repentance. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, and I believe repentance is a daily discipline. I really do. So I want to invite you to find the door of hope in your valley of trouble. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your graciousness and your kindness and your relentless love. And Lord, as we prepare to celebrate communion this morning, what a great way to remind ourselves once again of the costly love that it was. And so I pray, Lord, as we come before you, that you would search our hearts, that you would know our anxious thoughts, that you would see if there be any hurtful ways in us, and lead us in the everlasting way. Amen.